Genesis chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 11 through 14 here at the end of chapter 3 as we continue to make our way through the book of Genesis and specifically through the fall. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we actually looked at the fall itself, the Adam and Eve eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were told not to eat of. And this week, we see the fallout of that, the consequences of that. So let's read Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. He, that is God, said to Adam and Eve, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent, deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned everywhere to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. Even tonight as we read what seems like very bad news, we thank you that you have told us about this, that you have told us what it is that has caused the state that we find ourselves in today, the brokenness, the fallenness of our world. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this passage tonight, we'll get a sense and understanding of why the world is the way it is. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would also sense what it is that you are doing, what it is that you have done, that we would understand from this passage your grace, that we would leave here not just simply with a deeper knowledge of our sin, but also with a greater faith in you, a deeper understanding of our need and reliance for you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Years ago, Clint Eastwood starred in a movie called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, one of the spaghetti westerns. I think that's a good summation of Genesis chapter 3, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We've talked about the bad. We talked about the actual evil that was done in eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the doubting of God's goodness, the dereliction of duty, not guarding and keeping the garden like they were supposed to. Tonight, I'd like to look at the ugly. I'd like to look at the consequences of that bad, but I also want to look at the good. I want to look at the good response here that we see in the midst of all of this ugliness. So first, the ugliness. Actually, two uglinesses. Ugliest number one, we have the cop-out. You can see it there in verse 12 when God asks, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" You'll notice there that God actually doesn't ask the serpent anything about what happens. He asks the man here in verse 11, "Have you eaten?" He asks the woman in verse 12, "What have you done?" But God doesn't ask the serpent anything, doesn't even ask him for acknowledgement. I think part of this is that God doesn't really need an acknowledgement. He knows what happened. But we see here there's a relationship between God and Adam and Eve, almost like a father with his children that says to the children, "Children, what happened? Tell me what happened." He isn't really looking for information. Instead, he's beginning the discipline process with his children, with Adam and Eve. He has no relationship with the serpent, and the answer that he's going to give the serpent is only judgment. There is no hope. And so he doesn't even bother to ask the serpent's opinion about any of this. He just simply tells him, "This is how it's going to be." But with man, he begins almost with a gracious response of saying to the man, what happened? Did you eat? What has taken place? But Adam doesn't really answer the question. Doesn't answer that he is simply eaten with a yes. Instead, he says, the woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Do you see what Adam has done here? Do you see the answer that he's given? It isn't really his fault. He didn't really do this. He doesn't mention his dereliction of duty from beginning of chapter 3, the fact that he was supposed to have led his wife and that he failed to lead her, that he failed to keep and guard the garden from attack, from spiritual attack. He doesn't reference the fact that he was there the entire time that all of this took place and said nothing, instead gave his tacit approval. In fact, later on in Israel, that'll actually be worked into Israel's law in Numbers chapter 30. If a woman, a wife, makes a vow and her husband hears about it and does nothing, it's his giving approval to the vow that she has made. This is basically what Adam has done. He gave approval to Eve's actions by his doing nothing. He said, I'm okay with this. He didn't step in and say, no, this is wrong. He did nothing except take the fruit from her and eat it when it was offered to him. He gave approval to all this. And yet he's willing to throw Eve completely under the bus here and say, oh, it's her fault. She did this. She gave me the fruit. If she hadn't given me the fruit, obviously I wouldn't have eaten of it. So she's responsible. But you'll also notice what else Adam does as part of his cop-out here. He doesn't just blame Eve. Adam blames God. He says, doesn't just say, the woman she gave to me. He says, the woman that you gave to me. God, you gave me this woman. Really, in Adam's mind, it's not his fault, it's God's fault. God, if you hadn't given me this woman, none of this would have happened. It's all your fault, God. Gee, God, I bet you feel pretty silly right now after what that woman that you gave me did. Look what she did to us. You gave me this sinful woman, after all. He doesn't accept responsibility for any of his actions. This is a complete cop-out. He is blame-shifting here. And the ugliness continues because Eve does the same thing. She says, it's the serpent's fault. He deceived me. At least Eve doesn't blame God for this. She doesn't say, the serpent you created deceived me. She simply blames it on the serpent. It's a cop-out, most likely because of fear. Adam and Eve know that they have sinned. They know that they've eaten. So this isn't really an attempt to deny any guilt or deny that anything happened, but really, I think, to avoid punishment. They're trying to lessen it, make it seem more severe, sort of like we do. We're afraid, so we hide. Adam is afraid. Eve is afraid, so they hid from God in the first place. And now they're really still trying to hide behind this cop-out. They're trying to hide their shame, hide their guilt, trying to hide from God himself. It's really ugly. Adam and Eve, these two perfect partners who were in a perfect marriage, and yet in just a moment, Adam has completely turned on his wife. In a sense, she's expendable to him now. So much for flesh of my flesh. Now he's willing to sell her out in a second if he thinks it will get him a lesser punishment. Not to mention the brokenness that we see in this cop-out, the brokenness that we see between God and man. Instead of perfect submission and worship, we see blame, we see anger. Adam is no longer thankful to God for the good gift of a wife. Instead, he's upset that this woman has been deceived. You can almost hear Adam saying, thanks a lot, God. Fine woman you gave me. Look at the mess she got us into. Thanks a lot. I was better off before. All the thankfulness is gone. All the gratitude, all the understanding, flesh of my flesh, all that, completely gone. The perfect communion that was between God and man is gone. Man now tries to hide his guilt. He tries to lash out at the very one that he sinned against. God is the one who has been wronged in this, and yet Adam is trying to flip it around and make it seem like God wronged him by giving him this wife. The very one that is the lawgiver and the very one that could save him is the one that he's, in a sense, trying to push away. There is obviously, though, in this passage, a second ugliness, not just of the cop-out, but really of the consequences of sin. We usually tend to call this the curse, the curse rather than the consequences. It's an accurate theological term. We use it all the time. It's not a wrong term. But I think it is worth noting within this chapter that man is actually not cursed here. There are two curses that occur in this chapter, and yet neither of them are against man. The serpent is cursed in verse 14. He's cursed to go on his belly and eat dust. You'll note the comparison of eating there. He tempted Adam and Eve to eat of the tree they were not supposed to eat of. So as a consequence, he is cursed to eat of the dust. The punishment fits the crime, as it were. He's cursed. He's banished. There is no hope of salvation that's given here. Actually, the prophecy there in 15 is it's not of salvation for the serpent, but of ultimate defeat. His head will be crushed. There is no hope that is given to him. No hope given to the serpent at all. We know him to be Satan from the New Testament, the adversary, the enemy. He is cursed. He will experience that curse forever in the lake of fire, the place of torment prepared for him. The other curse that takes place here is upon the ground in verse 17. The ground is viewed here as impersonal. The ground will no longer be easy to cultivate, but it'll be hard, be difficult, be full of thorns and thistles. Paul speaks of a future redemption of creation in Romans chapter 8, but that's not really an idea that's emphasized here in Genesis chapter 3. Instead, the ground is cursed with seemingly no hope. Like the serpent, it seems to be condemned simply with brokenness and decay for all time. But the man is not cursed. For whatever reason, that language is not used here. Again, it's an accurate theological term. It shows up throughout the rest of Scripture as we talk about the curse of the law and the curse of God upon creation, the curse of God upon man, how we need to escape from that curse and Christ is cursed from us. But it is worth noting that there is a difference between how God treats the man and the woman here as part of these consequences. He avoids that language of curse and banishment, even though a curse and a banishment is exactly what takes place. He kind of sets man apart, I think partly to get us to understand that there is hope for man. There is hope for human beings that will come later in Jesus Christ. And so that they are kind of separate from this curse that's presented as it is here. So they're not cursed per se, but that doesn't mean there are no consequences. They're not cursed, but they will be banished. Man is driven from the garden. The word choice there of sent from the garden in verse 23, the Lord God sent him out. It's probably not even harsh enough. Man is forcibly driven. He's compelled from the garden. That word sent is actually a play on words. Verse 22 says, man may reach out his hand and become and take also of the tree of life. That word there for reach out is actually the word sent. The man may send out his hand and grab. And so to avoid that from happening, God actually sends out the same word, sends them out of the garden. It's to prohibit them from eating of that fruit. They are banished out of Eden. And the man and the woman actually each receive personal consequences. You can see how these consequences, they're simultaneously relational consequences, but they're also consequences that directly affect their calling. Adam's calling was to work the garden, to keep it, to have dominion. But God here, in verse 17, hints at the dereliction of duty in protecting and keeping the garden, in saying that Adam listened to the voice of his wife, rather than the other way around, as it was supposed to be. And because of that, God tells Adam that now there will no longer be a harmonious relationship between he, the master of creation, and creation itself. Instead, it's going to be the ground is going to be hard and difficult. In pain, he's going to eat it. Notice again the consequences of eating. You will eat in pain, even as you ate of that tree. In pain, Adam will work the ground until he dies and returns to the very ground from which he was taken. This relationship between vice regent over creation and creation itself is now strained. The calling of Adam is affected. He will die and he will return to the ground that he once ruled and worked over. And the same type of change takes place in the woman's calling. Her calling was to be a helpmate, to help Adam, especially in the task of being fruitful and multiplying. But now that calling will be affected. Now childbirth, the being fruitful, is going to be painful. In fact, it's going to be so painful that it's mentioned twice in these short verses. It's going to be full of sorrow, suffering, and agony. and the relationship that she was supposed to be helping will also be strained and affected. We've already seen the loss of closeness, the loss of intimacy that took place between Adam and Eve, how they immediately clothed themselves because they're embarrassed and ashamed to be naked in front of one another. But now God tells Eve that she will have conflict with the very person she was supposed to be helping. Your desire shall be for your husband, God says. It's not speaking about attraction, although the word desire can be used that way. The phrase is used in a similar way in Genesis chapter 4 when God tells Cain that sin's desire is for you, but you must master it. Actually, both of those words, desire and master, show up here. God is saying that woman's desire will now be to rule over her husband, that she will desire to lead, which is not how it's supposed to be. She's the man's partner. She's his helpmate, not his master. But part of the consequences of the fall is that woman will no longer be content to be the helper. She'll want to lead, which is ironic, seeing that that's exactly what happened at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Adam stepped back and said, fine, you lead. You want to talk to the serpent? You be in charge. You take care of it. And now this is going to become a permanent effect of sin, that woman is going to continue to want to lead. Unfortunately, it's a pattern that we see at work in our culture even today, in our family, in our churches. Men are more than happy to step back and do nothing. And women are more than happy to step in and fill that void, to take leadership. Men continue their dereliction of duty that began in Genesis chapter 3. Men aren't the spiritual leaders that we're called to be. We don't take the leadership in the church that we're supposed to, the leadership in the home that we're supposed to. Men continue that dereliction of duty, of leading, not leading as they're supposed to, not directing, in many cases not even guarding or keeping. We just simply step back, and women are more than content to allow the men to step back and to fill that void, a void that shouldn't be there in the first place, because the men should be doing what they're called to do, and yet many times we don't. They're content to fill that void that should be filled by men being called to repentance. But instead, we see it often being filled by women. And more often than not, once men allow the women to take over, it's very rare for men to repent of their apathy and fulfill their God-given role of leadership. Generally, the pattern continues. Once men abdicate, they very rarely take it back. Or, as God goes on to say here, the men decide that they have to take it back and they're going to take it back by force. That they need to put the woman in their place and they need to rule over them. God says there, he shall rule over you. This is not the word for rule or dominion that we saw earlier in Genesis chapter 1 about ruling over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. It's a word instead that we see in very strict authoritarian contexts. Genesis 1, the sun and the moon rule over day and night. Genesis chapter 4, which I read earlier, Cain is told that he must master his sin. Joseph masters and rules over Egypt in Genesis chapter 45. After his brothers challenge him when he tells them his dreams, they say, "You will not rule over us." It's not meant to be a warm word. It's not meant to be a pleasant word. This is an authoritarian word. This is not a word of headship. This is an oppressive word. Your husband will dominate you. He will master you. He will subjugate you. You can see the tension that exists now in this relationship that was a perfect marriage. That this was a helper, a helpmate, and the one being helped, these were partners in this marriage that worked together the way it was supposed to be. That the man had a calling that was passed on to the woman, that the two of them worked together to fulfill that calling, and now it's gone. The perfect intimacy and closeness is gone. In its place is a power struggle, a fight for mastery. This isn't partnership. This isn't head and helpmate. This is dysfunction. It's an unmet desire for mastery and a disorder in what was once a perfect union. Now it's gone. And now what we're really left with is ugliness. We're left with ugliness in human marriage as we see this dysfunction. Because of the sin that led to the eating of the forbidden fruit, because of the dereliction of duty, Adam allowing the woman to lead when he was supposed to be guarding and protecting her, because he failed in his calling, because of the eating itself, the serpent will eat dust, the man will eat in pain, the woman will have conflict with the very one she was meant to be helping. This is disorder. These are the consequences, the ugliness of sin, the dark reality that is now the curse upon creation. That the way that God created things to be, made things to be, is no longer how things are. It's sad. It's depressing. We experience these effects almost every day. The brokenness in our homes, the harsh realities of our survival on this planet, the death that wasn't there before, even as we committed Gracie Bailey to the dust earlier this week. This is the sadness that exists in our world because of Genesis chapter 3. This is easily the saddest chapter in all of Scripture. That now we have all of these consequences. Now we have all of this ugliness because of sin. And yet, on the other hand, it's often been said that when night is the darkest, the light shines the brightest. And I think that is certainly true here, because in the midst of this passage, we don't just see the ugliness. We begin to see the good. We see the good in the gracious response of God in this passage. First of all, we see the good in that this is not the end. God could have simply told Adam and Eve that they'd blown it, they had sinned, they had defied his direct order, and as such, his punishment would be instantaneous death. As we said earlier in Genesis chapter 3, God would certainly have been well within his rights to have done this, well within his justice to have done such a thing, since he told them, on the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. But instead, look at what God tells Eve in verse 16. In pain you shall bring forth children. We talked about the ugly consequences of sin in the pain of childbirth, but we overlooked the graciousness of God in that there will even be childbirth. That God is going to allow creation to continue. Adam and Eve are going to continue to be fruitful and multiply. Parts of their calling continue. They are still to fill the earth. It'll be painful, yes. It'll be full of frustration and disorder and dysfunction, absolutely, but there will still be the bearing of children. There will still be future generations of men and women. Creation will not end. The line of men will not end. They will continue to produce and give birth and have descendants. These children, too, will die one day. They will all share the consequences of Adam and Eve until they too return to the dust. We, as those who have descended from Adam and Eve, still experience death because of their sin. But we have continued. Generations have continued. And generations that still continue to end will still continue. We still bear children. And even there is grace, as it would have been possible for Adam and Eve to go and eat from the tree of life and then live in this state of fallenness forever. Death is a condemnation, certainly, but God does not eliminate the death without eliminating the sin. God could have simply said, well, you sinned, you ate of the tree, now you deserve to die, but I'll tell you what, you go eat of that other tree and then you don't have to die. But instead, God says, no, I don't want them to experience eternal life in an eternal state of decay. I don't want them to experience eternal death. Instead, God understands that man now has a will that understands evil as well as good, but lacks the power and the ability, the self-determination to actually choose the good. Man now will choose the evil. And God obviously knows that. He knows that man is now in a state of spiritual depravity. Well, they will always choose the bad. That now they are tainted by sin. Every part of us is contaminated by sin. Just as the Catechism says, we are corrupt in every part of our being. We will always choose which doesn't profit. And so God doesn't leave Adam and Eve in that condition. He doesn't leave them in the garden, but instead he protects them. From the tree of life. He places there in verse 24 two angels to guard the tree of life, to keep the tree of life, some translations say, using the exact same word that God used to describe the call of man back in chapter 2, verse 15. To keep the garden, to guard the garden. Man completely failed in that calling. He didn't guard or keep the garden. And so now God has expelled man from the garden, but he now places two angels who are going to do what man failed to do. They're going to guard and keep the garden, only not from spiritual attack. They're actually going to guard and keep it so that man cannot live forever in this fallen state. They're now protecting the garden, not from sin, they're protecting the garden from sinful people. sinful people so that God does not allow us to stay this way forever. Instead, we see God beginning to take steps in this passage to address this problem of sin. God doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to keep you from this so that you don't eat of this tree and live forever in a state of decay. I'm going to expel you from the garden so that you eventually die. He doesn't just simply let that even be the end. He says, no, I'm going to respond. We see hints of that in this passage, even there in verse 21, as God clothes Adam and Eve's nakedness. We read that the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. Some see in this passage a clear reference to the slaughtering of an animal, thus a veiled reference to the sacrificial system. I have to admit, it's pretty hard to get a skin off an animal without killing it. The Hebrew word here is skin. He did not shear a lamb and make wool garments out of them. This is an actual skin. The animal was probably killed. And the theological idea being emphasized here would be in keeping with the idea of sacrifice. But I think the theological nuance that's being emphasized here is not so much the sacrifice, as much as it is that Adam and Eve are unable to clothe themselves. You see, they already made an attempt at clothing themselves earlier when they used the olive leaves. And yet that obviously has proved unsuccessful. They have a problem. They are naked. They know they are naked, and yet it's a problem they cannot solve. Their own attempts at that have failed. They are naked, and there's nothing that they can do about it. The solution does not lie inside of either of them. As Al Mohler of Southern Seminary likes to say, most Americans believe their major problem is something that has happened to them, and that their solution is to be found within. In other words, they believe they have an alien problem that is to be resolved with an inner solution. What the gospel says, however, is that we have an inner problem that demands an alien solution, a righteousness that is not our own. I think we see that pictured here. Adam and Eve have created this problem of nakedness, and their own attempts at sewing these leaves together have not worked. They've been insufficient. They do not have within themselves the ability to correct any of the problems related to the fall. And yet God is demonstrating the fact here that He is the solution. He is the one who can cover their nakedness. Not just as a foreshadowing of the animal sacrifices, but I think a greater foreshadowing of the covering, the clothing of Christ's righteousness, which were provided through the cross and the resurrection. We are spiritually naked, but now we are clothed by God. Revelation 3:18, God says to the church, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Our need is not just the shedding of blood for forgiveness. We certainly need the forgiveness of our sin, but we also need the covering, the clothing of white garments. We don't just need our sin removed, we need something else added in. We need righteousness. It's not just a matter of forgiveness as much as it is an imputation of Christ's righteousness. We need His covering, an alien righteousness that is not our own, to cover up our spiritual nakedness. And so for Adam and Eve, for us, the solution is not internal, it's not within, it's an external. It's an alien solution. And the fact that this solution is Christ is alluded to there in verse 15. Scholars like to debate if this is a reference to Christ or not. The snake will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman he will strike will bruise the head of the snake. We often call this the proto-evangelion, the first allusion to Christ in the Old Testament. One way to try to explain away the gospel implications of this is to say that it simply refers to the fact that the seed of the woman, just human beings in general, will have conflict with the seed of the serpent, which is just more snakes. And thus all God is talking about here is that men and snakes do not like each other. I think it's a little obvious, quite a bit obvious, that there's quite a bit more going on in this passage here. It's not just a matter of man and snakes not liking each other, but it's talking of the cosmic struggle between those who are the seed of the serpent, those who follow after Satan and are opposed to the gospel, and those who are of the seed of the woman, those who follow after Christ. Even then, though, if we take the line of the serpent that way, but we try to take the line of the woman as simply referring to humans, you end up with one spiritual line and one human line. You also end up with some that are descended of woman, but also spiritually descended of snakes, and you got people warring within themselves, and the picture just kind of breaks down. I think the best way to read this is to read this as those two spiritual lines, the one that leads eventually to Christ and the one that is the followers after Satan. The verse, I think, only makes sense if we see it as more than just referring to nasty snakes, but to see it as the seed of the woman, singular, Jesus Christ, who will crush, not, as you see there, not the seed of the serpent, even though there is enmity there between his seed and the seed of the woman. He will crush the serpent. He shall bruise your head. Not just the seed. He will bruise and crush the head of the serpent itself. The serpent will be ultimately defeated. As we understand it from the rest of Scripture, these two pictures between nakedness and the seed of the woman are related. Man cannot clothe his own nakedness. Man cannot defeat the serpent. But what man is powerless to do, God has done both of those through Jesus Christ. God has clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And through Christ, the seed of the woman, he will crush the head of the serpent. This, I think, is the good of this passage. Even in the midst of ugliness, we get these allusions to the gospel. Even in the midst of the cop-outs and the consequences of sin, there is hope that God will save. There is hope that God will redeem. God will do what Adam and Eve are powerless to do. And I think because of that, there is one more good to note here, and that's there in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Lots of debate on how the name Eve connects with the mother of all the living. All sorts of Hebrew discussions that I'll spare you. I won't bore you with the details. But I think what is more important here is not so much how we get the name Eve out of the word living, but the fact that Adam names Eve because she's going to be the mother of all the living, when there's only two of them there. There's Adam, and Eve is not his mother. And there is Eve, and Eve's not her own mother. Adam, I think, here is demonstrating his faith in what God has said, that this is not the end. Adam is demonstrating his faith that there are going to be more generations, that they are going to continue to be fruitful and multiply. That when God has told them, this is not the end, you are not going to die right now, Adam believes God. Adam trusts in God. Perhaps Adam is even putting his trust in what God has said in verse 15 about this future line. That as Adam says, she is the mother of all the living, that he's even thinking of the seed of the woman. That the line will continue through Eve, the mother. And that there will be that future seed that will rescue all of creation from sin. It's such a quick statement. It's so quick that we almost miss it. But I think it's clear. Adam believes God's promises that this is not the end. And it's not. It's not the end. We'll continue to see the gracious response of God to the problem of sin throughout the book of Genesis. We've been seeing it even in Genesis 12 through 15, as Sean has been preaching to us through the life of Abraham. And we continue to see the gracious response of God up until now, as we continue to see and experience God's grace in Jesus Christ. Sin begins here in Genesis chapter 3. The fall, the curse begin here in Genesis chapter 3. But we also see the grace of God in response here in Genesis chapter 3, and a call to faith in that response, a call to faith that continues today. We see the good, we see the bad, we see the ugly, but above all, I think we see the infinite goodness of God, which we're called to trust. To wait for that day when once for all the serpent's head will be crushed for good, even as Christ began that on the cross. As we long for that day when we'll be perfect forevermore, creation is restored, sin is gone, the serpent is gone, and instead we dwell in the presence of God forever. We see the beginnings of that from the very beginning. From the very beginning of the fall, God is already putting in motion his plan of salvation that we long for. May we take courage from that, that even on the ugliest day of creation, God is good. God is at work. May we take courage from the goodness of Genesis chapter 3, even as we continue to see the ugliness even today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have not left us in this state in which we find ourselves. You've not left us in sin, and yet you have begun this process through Jesus Christ. You have forgiven us and you are rooting that sin out of us even now, even as we long for that day when there will be no more sin. Heavenly Father, give us the courage to trust in you, to trust in your goodness, to trust in your plan of salvation. Even in the midst of the ugliness, even as we find ourselves in the valley of sorrow, give us that hope that you are at work. Your plan will be accomplished. The head of the serpent will be crushed. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Even in the saddest chapter in the Bible, there is promised hope. As we see the first announcement of the gospel, that a seed would come who would crush the serpent's head. Our closing hymn tonight captures this truth very well. Sin's bond severed, we're delivered, Christ has bruised the serpent's head. So let's sing about this truth together as we close our time in worship. This tune may be slightly unfamiliar to you, but I think it's very singable, so if you would give us a slightly longer introduction, please, that'd be great. Let's stand together as we sing, Praise the Savior, now and ever.
Praise the Savior now and ever, praise Him all beneath the skies, prostrate, lying, suffering, dying, on the cross a sacrifice, victory gaining, life obtaining, now in glory He doth rise. Man's work faileth, Christ availeth, He is all our righteousness. He our Savior has forever set us free from our distress. Through His merit we inherit light and peace and happiness. Sin's bond severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison. O'er the tomb He light has shed. For His favor, praise forever, unto God the Father sing. Praise the Savior, praise Him ever, Son of God, our Lord and King. Praise the Spirit through Christ's merit, He doth us salvation.